Amen. So tonight we're going to kick off our series that I hope to do through the academic year with Brother Coy's help. And it's based on, I want everybody here to feel comfortable and be able to understand what we believe. Anybody ever tried to share your faith with somebody and then they throw a verse at you and you're kind of like, huh? You really, Sister Tori? Okay, it's my fault then. I'm just joking. I mean, there are times when Brother Coy and I will be reading through our Bibles individually, and we'll come across a verse, and we'll scratch our head and say, okay, I'm going to have to read that again. And there are times when I've called up Brother Coy and said, hey, you got any light on this? Or he'll call up somebody other than me, and I get that. I don't think there's probably a person here that hasn't at some time struggled with some aspect or some passage or some verse in the Bible, or maybe it's just that you can't explain it as well as you want. And I hope that over the academic year that we can do that. And I hope by the end of the academic year, maybe June of next year, maybe we'll push on through, we will have covered the majority of verses that tend to trouble people that believe in sovereign grace. And by that, I mean that there are a number of verses in the Bible that do seem to indicate that man has free will and that man can make decisions. So let's not avoid them, let's tackle them, because once you have an understanding of those verses, at least I find that my faith life is more deeply enriched. I haven't questioned what we believe, but I found that I had a more fuller understanding of Christianity and things like that. But before we get started on a series like that, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send out to the church the passages that I'd like to cover, and I'm going to hook up with Brother Coy to see if there's any he wants to add on there. And then y'all take a look at it, and if there's anything that I'm not covering that y'all want to cover, then let me know, and we'll toss it into the mix. Because there are passages in the Bible that our Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ use to support speaking in the tongues, and it'd be nicer to have a more fuller understanding of that. There's passages in the Bible that seem to indicate that you have to accept in order to go to heaven. There's passages in the Bible that seem to passages in the Bible that would support that you have to do good until the very last day of your life or else you're going to burn in hell. I mean, you can actually support those if you pick and choose certain verses, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but take them out of context. So what I'd like to do, and the goal is that we can work through these verses, and we're going to put these PowerPoints online as well as attempt to tape the messages that go along with them too. But before we do any of that, we got to lay the basis of how we're going to handle it. And the basis is how do you properly interpret the Bible? Now, so we're clear, this is not a which translation is the best. Is it KJV or NIV or ESV or the Modern Version or KJV 2000, which they actually have that version now. So it's not that. This is going to be, no matter what Bible you have, how can you properly interpret the passages that you read? And so what are some of the excuses of any, I mean, some of y'all have tried to share your faith, right? And you've tried to share what you believe, and then have you ever come up with any of these excuses? Well, you know, that's just your interpretation. Because when somebody comes at me with like, what's that, what is that one that's at every football game, that verse that they always put up? Ephesians 1, 2? No, nobody ever goes Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. It's always John 3, 16, right? And then when you show, has anybody ever had this pass? You show them like Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and you start to explain it, and they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation, or or you go to Ephesians 1 and 3, and you talk about predestination. And I literally had somebody say, well, that's just your interpretation. I'm like, no, it's right here in black and white. Predestination is in the Bible. Or they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation, or the Bible can be made to say anything you want. No, it can't. Can't support gay marriage, people. All right. The Bible can be made to say anything you want. What's the other one? So you can't really understand the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Well, that's just laziness right there. No one can understand the true meaning of anything anyone says. Well, if that's true, I don't understand what you just said right there. This is what the Bible means to me. This is how I feel about it. And we're not, okay, let me just show y'all something real quick. This is your inner child. I am not here to develop your inner child. okay? I don't care about your little feelings and your little inner child here. I want to be right, and I hope y'all want to be the same thing too. It doesn't matter how you feel about a text of Scripture. We want to be accurate. So all of these about principles of biblical interpretations, and it comes from hermeneutics. Do any of the kids know where we get the word hermeneutics? Anybody Greek? Why do you say Greek?
Well, there's always some Greek origination.
Really? Right? Right? But who in Greek, O scholar of Greek? Hermes. Right. So, because he was actually the messenger, Hermes was actually the messenger of the Olympian gods. And so, and he would bring messages from the gods to the people. And so, since we believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God, it's like the Bible is bringing God's message to us. So, they broke it down and they came out with the word biblical or hermeneutics or the science of interpretation. So, welcome to our postmodern world. Because Pilate's question still lives on. What is truth? They're still arguing about this stuff today. And it's, anyway, that's a whole political discussion. Okay, so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to talk about divine inspiration and human authorship and how that affects on the effects on biblical interpretation. We're going to lay the foundation of what a text is and how do you take a text and their meaning. We're going to talk about kind of some general principles of interpretation and specific principles of interpretation. So, when I say that the Bible is both a human book and a divine book, what do I mean by that, Sister Lana?
It was meant for man, but it's...
Meant for man? Okay, Sister Tori, you raised your hand. Do you have some insight on this?
It's about God.
Yes, sir, Brother Matthew. Boom, written by humans through divine inspiration, right? And what do I mean by that? Written by humans, but by divine inspiration, Matthew. No, Matthew, Matthew. We never call him by two times in a row.
Okay.
Caleb, you got some light?
It means that, like, God inspired people to write it.
Okay. That's pretty good. Because you know what? There are some passages, like I like the book of Mark. And I got a feeling that if Mark was alive today, Mark and I would be buds. Because Mark got to the point. He's the shortest of the Gospels. He's only 15 chapters. The other ones are like 27, 28. He doesn't go into all these details. He gets to the point. He's my man. Jeremiah, not so much. Jeremiah... little bit depressing, you know, when you read it. So, you know what's kind of cool is that God would inspire these people, and yet at the same time, he didn't take away their personality. And you can see the personalities of the authors as they tend to write the book, and they're kind of helpful as we go on through the situation here. Human authors had, and so one of the implications of biblical interpretation is that when the authors were writing, a lot of times they had specific people that they were writing to. Hey, I'm going to give a dollar if I got a dollar. Do I have a dollar? No, I got 20. I'm not giving y'all 20. I'll give you a dollar next week or Sunday. If you get, okay. Who did the author of the book of Hebrews write the book to? Who? Sister Hannah. There you go. Boom. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew people. All right. Preacher's son. Okay. Human authors, so they use their own language, they use their own writing style, they use their own literary form in the divine authorship of the Bible. And so when you got 66 books and however many authors, it's God that brings unity to all that those differences. All right? So we got different styles, we got different personalities. But it's God that ties it all together. This is just some underlying thing. So let's kind of use, it's kind of our kickoff verse tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is going to be one of those foundational texts that we may want to put to our memory. All right? No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Can anybody tell me what that means? Yes, Sister Tori.
Given to me by, like, word.
Okay, so if I stood up here and said that, you know what, I know this is in black and white, but when the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who are dead in sins and trespasses, God revealed to me the Apostle John, but what he really meant was, hey, we're all born good, right? And that's kind of what that verse means. There is no prophecy of Scripture, and let's break it down there. No prophecy of Scriptures. Okay, so one of the things we're going to find as we go through here, and one of the foundational principles that we need to know as we interpret our Bible, is that there's really no contradictions in Scripture. There are apparent contradictions, Scriptures that don't seem to go together. I mean, I'm dead in sins and trespasses, and yet at the same time, I have this power of choice. What does that mean? Those seem to contradict. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, versus God loves everybody. You know, God loves the whole world. Those almost seem to contradict. So we gotta understand as we go forward that there really are no contradictions, maybe apparent, seeming contradictions, but they're not actually contradictions because they can be explained because God is not going to be like contradicting himself. Can we all agree on that? God doesn't contradict himself. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. Okay. Words should be, okay, here's another kind of primary rule. Words should normally be defined with their primary meanings. You know what I'm saying? Like, different words have a primary meaning, a secondary meaning, sometimes even a tertiary meaning. Does that make sense? Like, if I stood before you right now and I said, man, I'm gay, right? Now, if I did that, I don't panic, people. If I did that 100 years ago, what would y'all know that to mean? Happy. You know, now today that doesn't mean that, but you know what? That definition is still in the Bible. So, I mean, I could say, man, y'all, I want y'all to be gay, you know, I wouldn't do that because that's a secondary and a tertiary meaning now. But then that's just an example of words have primary, secondary, and tertiary meanings. Fair enough. So normally in Bible interpretation, we give them their primary meaning unless giving them their primary meaning leads to a contradiction or just doesn't make sense. Okay. So Scripture should be compared with Scripture in order to understand Scripture. That makes sense. Reference text must be distinguished from proof text, and we'll break down what those two are. So let's go with A. No verse can be privately interpreted, and privately means like withdrawn or separated from the public body. And in this context, what it's talking about is Scripture. So you don't get a private interpretation out of the Bible to the exclusion of the Bible. So no prophecy of Scripture can be withdrawn or separated from the rest of prophecy in Scripture because that might create a contradiction. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, and this is from Nehemiah. It says, so they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. And this is kind of the procedural way if we want to go about interpreting the Bible. When we are interpreting a verse, the word should be read distinctly, giving meaning to the words themselves, and the primary meaning of the word should be used by default unless it leads to contradiction. We just said that. Okay, so that's B. C, let's go back there. Scripture should be compared with Scripture to understand Scripture. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So the Bible is written so that at times all the information on a given topic, it could be together, but sometimes to get all the information on a given topic, you're going to find it in different places of the Bible. Fair enough? Okay. So Scripture should be compared with Scripture. Let's go over to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church of? There you go. Now, they're messed up people. That's a jacked up church, dude. I mean, they are messed up, right? And so he's kind of laying some foundations down, and he says, now, look, messed up people. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Well, this is how the Holy Ghost teaches, and I guess that's how we ought to teach, comparing spiritual with spiritual, right? I don't need Oprah Winfrey's writings on the Bible to help me learn how to interpret the Bible. Fair enough? Right? I don't, okay. I want to stay nice. But you know what's cool for me as I read this passage? Now, we have received, he's talking to some messed up people. I mean, this is a messed up church. You got dudes that are having relationships with their mother-in-law. That's gross. Okay, that's just wrong. And they're all messed up. They're turning the communion service into a drunken fest. And he's like, "Hey guys, we received not the spirit of the world, which does the stuff you're doing, but the spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So, in other words, it is possible for a child of God not to know the things of God, but that he should try to know the things of God, right? So, if you mess up, it's okay. Doesn't mean you're lost. It means that you need to try harder to understand the things of God. All right. Reference text. What is a reference text and a proof text? Well, a proof text is a text that expressly states a point of doctrine. "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in sins and trespasses." It doesn't get any more plain than that. That's a proof text. Now, a reference text is a text that refers to a point of doctrine, but does not necessarily or expressly define it. The point has to be proven somewhere else, like man being dead in sins and trespasses. That's a proof text, but there's other reference texts, and we'll give examples of it. Here's a proof text. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Okay, so if you hear the word of God and you believe, you already have everlasting life, right? Okay. Now here's a reference text, Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now there's a principle there, but the question has to be asked, saved from what? And the knee-jerk reaction of so many people is, ooh, they're talking about hell right there. But does it ever say that? Well, oh, no. So what happens is it's referring to a salvation, and it needs to be compared with other texts in order to more fully understand it. Does that make sense? Okay. Question, what does a text mean? Well, a text means what the author intended it to mean. Right? Ooh, that's deep. You'll see how deep in just a little bit. So, like, if you wrote a letter, what is your interpretation? If you wrote a letter, your interpretation is the correct interpretation that is to be given to the letter. Fair enough? All right. So, principle number one. We're talking about principles now. Author's intent. Interpretation must be based on the author's intention and meaning and not that of the reader. So, in order to do that, sometimes, you know, we'll talk about what's going on. And a lot of times, you know, at Camp Create, Brother Corey and I will talk about what's going on in the general history of the time period. We'll talk about the grammar, culturally, and literary forms or conventions that the author was working on. Other ones. So what does the following mean? Help me out here. This is a statement. It was a ball. Yes, Sister Tori, what's that mean?
We had a fun time.
It was a ball, right? What can it mean, Caleb? It was lit. What can it mean, Matthew Arnold? It was literally a what?
Spherical ball.
Like a literal ball, like a soccer ball, a ball. How about you, Matthew?
Cinderella,
like a dance. Man, y'all are awesome. Okay, yeah. Or it could be like baseball. It's a ball. We went to the dance. It was a ball. I was walking along in the golf course, and I saw it in the tall grass. It was a ball. I had so much fun last night. It was a ball. Okay, so context determines meaning, right? Right?
Yes.
Give you another example. The gourmet chef said the kids made good snacks. What does that mean? The gourmet chef said the kids made good snacks. What does that mean?
They
liked eating the snacks that the kids made. What else could it mean, Tori? Huh? A little Hannibal Lecter going on, right? Context determines meaning. Okay, do y'all understand? Context determines meaning. All right, so If you got a verse, what you want to look at is you want to look at the immediate context of the verse by reading the rest of the paragraph. There are so many times when somebody that is of a persuasion that is different than ours that will throw a verse at you, that if you will just read the verse before it and the verse after it, it's like, oh yeah, baby. let me explain that to you. All right. Then you want to look at the larger section. Then you want to compare it with the book itself. And then you want to see if that author has written any other books that might shed light on that as well. And if that doesn't work, well, then you want to look at the context of the other authors in the Bible in the context of what's going on. Everybody understand that? Does that make sense? Okay. So principle. These are other principles. What's the first principle? Okay, interpret the Bible as literally allowing normal figurative, but there are times when you can't say it literally means, like Isaiah is talking about trees clapping their hands when the word comes. Trees don't have hands. But we're good, right? Okay, so you want to interpret the Bible as literally, I think y'all got the point. Here's another thing, man. This is what separates us from happy clappy. Okay, there's interpretation, and then there's application. If any of y'all like been to Bible camp where it's like they have happy clappy chapel speakers, and you're clapping, you like the happy clappy chapel speaker? No. There is a difference between interpretation and application. And let me tell you, when you go to the Happy Clappy Bible camps, what happens is they always start out with a funny story. Then they get a little bit more serious. Then they give you a Bible verse. And 2 minutes later, it's over. All right? Or they'll take a Bible verse. I tell you, Jesus wept. You know, the other day I was weeping. It's good for people to weep. You know, get your best life now. In order to get your best life now, you got to cry sometimes. Okay, dude, that is so completely out of context. And it's good for men to cry once in a while, right? Jesus wept, so men ought to cry, right? Men ought to cry frequently, right? Right? Okay. See, that's these pastors that spend more time on application than they do on interpretation. When you do that, there is a whole host of doctrinal error that can creep on in. Y'all following me on this one? So we want to be able to, and I tell you, when you look at some of these happy clappies, and you look at, and you, all of a sudden you're like, man, that's a really great sermon. And then it's like, hold on a second. The Bible says, quit ye like men. In other words, man up. And so this whole sermon based on Jesus wept, the men ought to be able to cry and get in touch with their inner child, that has absolutely nothing to do with what the verse was talking about to begin with. And let me tell you something. This can grow a church. We can pat people on the spiritual behind and make them feel good about themselves. But when the troubles come, it's going to be rough sailing for a child of God because they're not going to be rooted in the Word of God. Okay, so there's a difference between interpretation and application. Application is building, we want to build the application because we want to apply the Bible to our lives, but it has to be firmly rooted, grounded, and connected to the actual interpretation of what the Bible's saying. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? What was he weeping about? Things like that ought to cause us to weep as opposed to getting in touch with our inner child. Okay, here we go. Other principles of biblical interpretation. Figure out where your book of the Bible fits into the Bible in general. We got the history section that goes from Genesis to Esther. We got poetry of the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. That one should be very thin. There's not many sermons on the Song of Solomon. Wisdom. Now, you men that are laughing. All right, we're going to have another sermon one day. Wisdom section of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. The prophecy section of the major prophets and the minor prophets. The gospel history of Matthew through Acts. The epistles to the specific churches. The epistles to various people. And then the apocryphal writing or the revelation. And man, if you try and put principles of Isaiah into the epistles or the epistles into the poetry, you're in for a world of hurt. So we kind of first want to categorize what we're talking about. So be sensitive to the type of literature that you are talking about. Has anybody seen that preacher with the last name Hagee? If you turn on the TV, WTBS, like late at night, he's on there. He's got this big map behind him, and it's all about the prophecy of Daniel and how the end times are yesterday. I mean, just like they're right upon us, and they got this beast and these cool things right here. All the prophecies of Daniel were virtually fulfilled when the Roman Emperor Tacitus destroyed Jerusalem. There's some other end time things there, but if you're reading like Left Behind or things like that, you're going to be askew. Let me leave it at that. Okay, so each type of literature has specific features that have to be considered, like the law sections of Exodus, Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy. And so, like, we got to realize when we're reading legal things, like, realize that Christians are not under the law as a legal system. Why are Christians not under the law anymore? Like, did you know that if we follow the Levitical law about diet, we couldn't eat bacon? Do you understand that? Do you know how horrible that would be? So how can I, as a Christian, eat bacon? Because it comes from pork. How can I eat bacon? Why can't I eat bacon? Yes, sir.
Because God saves Jews too.
Okay, that misses the mark just a little bit. Yes, Tori. That's true, but it misses the mark a little bit. Yes, Sister Tori. Okay, but why do I get to eat bacon, people? We don't live under the Levitical law. He's anointed. And why don't we live under the Levitical law, Joshua? We follow the New Testament because, guys, this is church. The answer is always Jesus. Okay, I get to eat bacon because of Jesus. Why do I get to eat bacon because of Jesus? No, seriously, why do I get to eat bacon because of Jesus? Come on. Because he fulfilled every legal requirement. He fulfilled all of the law. All the requirements that I sin under, Jesus fulfilled. It's all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. And because he fulfilled the law, and I am in Christ, and Christ fulfilled all the righteous law, I can eat bacon now. I mean, this is good stuff. So what we want to do is even though that law has been fulfilled and I'm not under the law, it's a good principle. There are really great principles in the Old Testament. Tithing, that's a great principle. Not eating bacon all the time, that's a really good principle, right? The Atkins diet, not really biblical. All right, enjoy the fat of the land. Here you go. Hey, here's one. Here's an Old Testament law. You must not muzzle your ox when it's treading the grain. Okay, so there is this Old Testament law that when your ox was treading the grain, you weren't supposed to put a muzzle on him so that he could eat of the grain. What did the Apostle Paul do with that one? What did the Apostle Paul do with that one? The principle behind this. Well, I did say Jesus is always the answer, but this is one situation where not technically. Okay. Thank you, though, Sister Tori, for listening. The Apostle Paul actually applied it to Brother Coy. And to John. And what he said was, Paul takes this verse and he applies it to the worker being worthy of tangible support. And he's like, hey, man, you know, pastors that are working in the field, well, they ought to be able to enjoy the fruits of the labor like the ox. Okay, that's pretty cool. All right, so look for the principle. But the point is, look for the principle. And sometimes that teaching is carried directly into the New Testament, like don't murder, and then expounded in the New Testament, like don't hate. But then sometimes they just take the verse and they look at the life principle behind it and say, okay, here's what we're going to do. Okay, so that's when we're dealing with the law. When we're dealing with wisdom, realize that a lot of proverbial type wisdom are general truths based on observation, but not absolute truths or promises. Fair enough? General truth. Whosoever findeth a virtuous woman findeth a good thing. That is a general truth, and it ought to guide your dating life. All right? That is a good truth. But that doesn't, you know, people can be redeemed too. All right. So a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So, man, that's a good general. Hey, men, say this one with me. Girls too. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So like when your brother asks you to pass the remote control, we don't have to call him a name. Right? All right. Okay. Train up a child. Here's one for the parents. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So there's a lot of general truths in these. Okay. Then there's poetry section. Often has figurative language, but their main characteristic is kind of a parallelism. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell in it. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This is poetical. So it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to go on archaeological digs for the floods that are the foundation of the earth. Okay. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? There's not literally a hill because all hills are his. Okay. Or who shall stand in his holy place? Then there's the Gospels. And each writer had a specific audience that he was writing to. Matthew was written for the Jewish audience. Mark was for the Romans. Luke was for the Greeks. And John was for the Gentile audience. So read the Gospels not only vertically, but also horizontally. And it's really cool to compare the different accounts and, well, this was written to the Gentiles, but this was written to the Jews. And this has some details in it that the Jews would have really appreciated. It's kind of interesting when you see that. And that explains some of the what are apparent discrepancies, but they're actually not discrepancies. Yes, Brother Matthew.
So Romans like to get to the point.
Yeah, Romans like to get to the point. Let's get to the point. Then the New Testament parables determine the context, understand the story's natural meaning, try to get to the main point or the truth of the parable. Only interpret the details of the parable if it can be validated from the passage. Many of the details are for the setting of the story. And let me tell you this. If Jesus tells you what the meaning of the parable is, he's right. The parable of the sower. Jesus actually tells us what the sower and what the seed is. He's right. I've seen that abused. The parable of the mustard seed, which is indeed the least of all the field. Another parable he put forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard, which a man took and sowed in the field, which is indeed the least of all the seeds when it's grown. It's the greatest among the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So, boom. Okay. Recognize that Acts is a theologized history of the early church. It tells what the church is doing, tells what God is doing. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's pretty cool. So a couple of things to remember. The church starts in Acts chapter 2 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, and some of the events are descriptive of what happened and not proscriptive of what we see in the church today. Give you an example. The apostles were given the ability to drink poison, to get bitten by snakes and not die. They were given the ability to speak in tongues. And those were gifts that were given to the apostles at the time. So we're not going to be handling snakes. And if I start getting up here speaking in a tongue just that y'all can't understand, then there's something going wrong. Not Google Translate. Kick me out of the pulpit. Not Google Translate. Okay. Okay, so anything to add to that, Brother Coy? Okay, so key transitions in the Bible. You see the gospel spread from the Jews to the Samaritans who were half Jews to the Gentiles, and then the ministry focus has changed, and just give you another one. You see a kind of a geographical transition in the book of Acts where the gospel goes from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria, Asia Minor, Europe, and Rome, and that's actually the fulfillment of what Jesus said. And then we go to the epistles, and the epistles are directed to churches and the individuals in the church and these epistles, personally, I feel are the things that most out of the Bible that most directly apply to us. Like, you know, this is how you need to run a church. This is how you ordain elders. This is how you ordain deacons. This is how you handle it when members stop coming forever. This is what happens when members do wrongs. This is what happens when somebody offends you. You know, so pay special attention to logical connections, like words like for and wherefore. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that word wherefore tells us that it's connected to the earlier passages in there. All right, then we come to the book of Revelations. Dude, first off, recognize that there are a whole lot of Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation, especially from the book of Daniel. There's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelations, that there is a greater use of symbolic language in this book than in almost any other book, with the exception of like Ezekiel and his will in the sky and the book of Daniel. Then also recognize, and here's a cool thing, that the seven churches are actually, they are actually seven historical churches from John's day. And then from chapter 4 onward, you're viewing it primarily from a heavenly perspective on looking down. So at the end of the day, here's what we want to do. We want to read the Bible, we want to understand the Bible, and we want to understand the Bible correctly. And that's going to be the basis of where we launch our series about difficult verses to understand. Do we have any questions?